A lot of people do. I mean, a lot of people work at things, but they're not working for the Lord. Second, a Christian worker must be a worker, must do something, must work. To me, it says this, that anyone who wants to serve the Lord someday should start working for the Lord today. Because you can't start any earlier than today. But today is the day. And remember, you don't start at the top, wherever that is. Because I saw a sign one time on a person's desk that all the good chiefs were once good Indians. And that's what happens. Work at the job that's available. Then you'll move into whatever the Lord wants you to have. So, what is a Christian worker? Well, we learn in verses 15 and 16 the measure of a Christian worker. How do you figure, how do you tell when a Christian worker is a good Christian worker? Well, it's not man's standard, it's God's standard. And God's standard is found in Christ. We see God in the Old Testament all through, but then God became man, and we can see him, and we see what God expects. We see holiness, for instance. He alone kept the law. No one else has ever kept it, and he kept it flawlessly. His dedication, he went all the way to the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of God. His love. God so loved the world, and he loved him through Jesus Christ. And it's the whole world, no exceptions. So, to me then, the Christian worker then is going to line up with that kind of thing. First of all, verse 15, he says we ought to live up to our aptitude, what we can do. He says we must remember, verse 15 says, now, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If you're mature, then you have this mind. What mind? Well, literally, that have this mind is translated two words, think this. Think this. Well, think what? Well, think this refers back to the previous verse, verse 14, where he says, I press toward the goal for the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keeping our eyes on the prize. Remember that from last week? That's what he's saying. Mind this. Think on this. And there's no good time to take your eyes off the prize. So, that's why we must remember. We must remember where we are. And do work where we are. Initiate the work. Get in the work and do it. So, and be leaders with others. And if we don't remember, he says, if in anything you think otherwise, think something different is the word, then God will remind you, God will reveal even this to you. He'll be saying, wait a minute, you're not doing what I told you to do. You're not remembering to keep your eye on the prize. You're not remembering the coming Lord and the gifts he's going to bring for faithful service. So, how does God remind us? Well, he reminds us with the Word, obviously. Much of the New Testament had been written by this time, about AD 62. But it hadn't been distributed very far. And there was need for this word that Paul had written, this Philippians. He had written it and was giving it to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was going to take it to these Philippians so that they could have the word that God could teach them, God could remind them. And so they would receive copies of other Pauline epistles, no doubt, and other epistles. But it's the word, whatever we're talking about, God is going to use that word to remind them and us. God also not only uses the word, he uses the woodshed. Now, some of you will remember woodshed. In fact, with your father, if you're thinking of Father's Day, if you think about, I remember my father. doing his fatherly job and take me out to the woodshed. Well, sometimes God does that. There's one big chapter where God's woodshed, Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God does that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay. Very good. Is what God does. He gives us learning experiences. I'll tell you, and I'll tell you, and I'll tell you again maybe, but after that, I have to take you to the woodshed and remind you of what you're supposed to be doing. And those woodshed things seem to get our attention. They should. So live up to your aptitude, but also live up to your attainment. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk by that same rule. So, just as no one is too mature, so mature, that he can coach the rest of the way. You think, well, that person, he is doing so well, he can just quit now and he'll be great, ushered into heaven. No, because Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have what? I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what it is. We have to keep on going. So we need to continue. Mature people need to keep on going. And no one is so immature that he can't get started. Everyone then, the mature, the immature, everyone should be moving toward serving the Lord. If you're saved, you have a position with Christ. That's your position. It was a gift to you from God, and that's where you start. I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have been saved. I have been forgiven of my sins. I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. Fine. Now, you got that squared away. Now, serve the Lord. I think that's what he's saying. So, walk by the same rule. And walking by the same rule has the idea of walking in line, following the leader, not getting off here and off there, walking in the same line with others, as long as they follow Christ, of course. So that's the measure of the Christian worker. And then there's the model for the Christian worker. Who's a good model? Well, I would never do what Paul did. Paul has the right to do it. He said, follow me. Join in following my example. Wow. He calls them brothers first. Brothers? He does this three times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 13. It denotes a special, intimate spiritual relationship, as well as a unity and equality. We're all brothers. We're all equal. I think that's what he's saying. So Paul is saying, all right, now we're all brothers together. I'm no higher than anybody else. But follow my example. Now, he's not bragging. He used to brag. Then he found out that all that bragging was rubbish. No, that's no good. So he doesn't brag anymore about himself. But he brags about the Lord. What Christ has done through him. Now, he did some great things. But what the Lord has done through him, follow that, is what he's saying. Follow my example in that way. So follow Paul. But also, he says, follow those who follow Paul. Note those who so walk. Follow me, and note those who walk like I do, as you have us for a pattern. Now, I think he was probably talking about Timothy. Epaphroditus, of course. And there were others. I'm sure there are others right there in Philippi who were leaders. There were others in Ephesus, in Jerusalem, in Rome, in Twin Lakes Baptist Church. There are those who need to be followed. Follow them as you have Paul for a pattern. Good models. But there are also some bad models here. He said in verses 18 to 19, he says there are some bad people out there, bad leaders. Don't follow them. Look at their profession. verse 18, many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are some people out there, and they're not out there putting everybody down, putting the church down. We don't believe in the church. We don't believe in God. Not that. Those people, nobody will follow them anyway. But he says, there are those who are apparently following the Lord. There are those who are within, maybe within your work, not here, but maybe within this area on TV. And he says, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, I've told you often. Do you think that's true? Sure, he told them often. That's a fact. Then he says, I tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I had in my mind, oh, really? Was Paul sitting there crying as he wrote this? Yes. Yes, he said he was. It hurt him for people to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And that distressed Paul. And as he wrote this, the tears would drop down off his out of his eyes, right onto the parchment. That's serious. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And of course, they're not enemies of the piece of wood or the nails. That's not it. It's what the cross stood for. You find people say, oh, you can't have a cross here. Why? You can't have a cross on that hill where those men are buried who gave their lives for the country. Can't have a cross there. Why? Because we don't like the Christ of the cross. We want to be a Muslim country, not a Christian country. Well, it's that. It's what the cross stands for that they're having a problem with. So this opposition then in Philippi was mostly Judaistic, I think. They insisted on keeping the law, and either instead of the cross or along with the cross. But that was their idea. Their profession was bad. So then there's the end. Their end is destruction, verse 18. Perdition. They headed for spiritual and moral and physical ruin. That's where they're going. It may come in this life, but it doesn't always. Sometime read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is beautiful in this. Everything was bad for him. These people, the poor, the mean people, the godless people, they prosper. Not me. You're not letting me prosper. Read that sometime. Sometimes it doesn't come in this life, but it's certain to come in the eternal life, in the eternal after, eternity after it. Unless they are like Paul, they humble themselves and receive forgiveness from a gracious Lord. That's their God, their end. Their God, whose God is their belly. What do you mean, God is their belly? Well, on the one hand, he talks about in other places in Romans 16:18. He says, now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions, offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but, listen, but their own belly. I don't know what that means, but that may be his terminology here. The people who are trying to ruin the church. On the other hand, Paul uses that same word, same idea, when he talks about the false teachers who insist on the dietary laws. He says this in Colossians, which says, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All which concern things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. they are false things that were given. So Paul uses the terminology in both ways. And since they're both sin and harmful to the church, why not take both? Why not say, well, he's talking about spiritual things and physical things as well. And we'll avoid both. I think that's the way to go. And then their shame. Whose glory is their shame? Paul seems to be talking here about the Judaizers who gloried in circumcision. They gloried in the physical sign and ignored the spiritual significance as related to the cross. Instead of giving glory to God, these teachers heaped praise on themselves. They prided themselves in the things which they should be ashamed of. And they gloried in their proselytes the same way. Galatians 6:13, he says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. For shame, they should not do that. So then their mind, who set their mind on earthly things. See, God doesn't want us to leave this world. We're still here, and certain earthly things we must do. After all, we live on the earth. But Paul warned against depending on these earthly things to gain any kind of merit with God. Some people are so earthly minded and no heavenly good, you know. And others are so heavenly minded and no earthly good. We need to strike a balance on that one. But their mind was set against the word and for the earthly things only. So that's the measure and the model. And then the motivation. The motivation of the Christian, he challenges and said, first of all, our citizenship is in heaven. Permit me to get a little historical here, but when he says our citizenship is in heaven, he has in mind that these people are citizens of Rome. They love this citizenship, and they got it from a battle in BC 42 BC that Antony and Octavian were fighting against Cassius and Brutus. Now that doesn't sound like very much, but the 2 years before this, Julius Caesar had been killed, and Antony and Octavian were friends. In fact, Octavian was a nephew of Caesar, and Cassius and Brutus caused his death. So there's the battle that's out there, and they're fighting out right near Philippi. And Octavian won. He later became Augustus Caesar. And in celebration of that win, and I think probably for the help that the Philippians gave him, he made that city a Roman colony. Now, this involved some good things. Freedom from scourging. If you got accused of something, they could not say, I'm going to beat you until you admit it. Can't do that. Not with a Roman soldier, not with a Roman citizen. Freedom from arrest, except in extreme cases. You couldn't just grab somebody and arrest him. You had to have reason. And then they could appeal to Caesar. All of this, in the book of Acts, we saw this with Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born that way. And so these people they were citizens of Rome. And while they were still living in Macedonia, their native land now was Rome. They had never been there. Most of them had never been there. But now, hey, we're citizens of Rome. We're Roman citizens. We can do whatever. And so he compares that with their heavenly citizenship. He says, we are also citizens of heaven. Heaven is your native land. The same is true of us, right? We have a native land way over there, but we live here. So this is the comparison he's making. I want to make a few more comparisons as we go. First of all, or the second one is, they were on the roll of Rome, and it was a gift. They had been given this. You're on the roll of Rome, no cost. But you could purchase it. That's the difference with the name on the roll of heaven. That was there only as a gift. You can't buy it. They dressed like Romans. They also should dress like heavenly people. Whatever that means. They spoke the language of Rome. We should speak the language of the heavenly people. Now, among ourselves, I don't think we ought to go out with our Christianese out there, necessarily, but we carry the message, but in their words, clear to them, not just to us. They live by the laws of Rome, and we live by the laws of heaven, but it doesn't mean that we ignore the laws of the United States or of Fort Lauderdale, for that matter. Romans 13 says that we have a responsibility to obey the laws of the land because it's God who gives them the right. Now, what happens if they conflict? Heaven takes the prize. And we saw that in also in Acts, that Paul says, should we obey God or you? And that's where we have to do it. Sometimes we have to say, I won't do that because I obey God. Make sure that you're right on that when you do it. And then they also enjoyed the protection of Rome. And if anybody tried to attack Philippi, they could call on Rome, and Rome was right there. We do the same thing. We have the protection of heaven. Don't you dare think that you're left by yourself here, or we little people we are left to do our own thing. No, we have the protection of the Lord. Heaven is our protection. So Paul was a citizen of Rome, but he also used it for the glory of God. He was more proud, though, of his heavenly citizenship. But for now, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, says Hebrews. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And we must not disgrace the homeland. We're ambassadors. We're representing heaven here. We are the ambassadors. And I'll tell you one thing. Heaven, we're ambassadors of heaven, and heaven is not going to let us down in any way at all. So don't disgrace that heavenly homeland. And the thought of that land and of that king should influence our lives. It should influence what we say. It should influence where we go, how we behave, what pleasures we allow, how we invest our talents and gifts, what we do with our money, how we treat each other, the amount of time we spend in worship, in service, in Bible study, in prayer. And it will also, I think, show how true the next sentence is. The next sentence is this: we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in touch with our heavenly home, then we will look for and eagerly await that coming of the Lord. He's coming back soon. I'll tell you, I told somebody the other day on the phone that if the Lord doesn't come soon, I'm going to change my theology. I'm going to become a post-trib because it's so close. I believe it. And he came the first time, remember, the Lamb of God. And they crowned him with thorns, mocked him, nailed him to a cross. But he arose from the tomb and returned to his home, bruised, battle-scarred, but victorious. He's going to come back again, twice. He's going to come back to get his church. That's what we're looking for. That's what's right on top of us. He won't come back to deliver Israel until after he has done that. After he takes the church out of here, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period, and then he'll come back the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not a lamb any longer, a lion, to put down all rebellion. He's going to deliver the chosen people, Israel. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. Then comes eternity. Then comes the good part, where we live with him and reign with him forever. That's going to come. And we eagerly await that. That's the challenge. But then there's a comfort that comes too. He's going to change this lowly body. This lowly body is limited. It was created perfect, but it was still limited to a certain extent. But then Adam messed it up purely, and then he's going to transform it. He's going to not throw it away. When someone dies, whatever we do with that body, whether we cremate it or bury it or maybe it gets thrown into the sea and the fish eat it, it's gone, doesn't matter. It's going to be resurrected. It's going to be changed. Same body, a new form. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter is beautiful about this. And then that means there must be a resurrection. And so you can make that body a new body, a resurrected, newly formed body, but the same body. And he will conform it to his glorious body. It's going to be like his body. That is his resurrected body. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about 7 changes that are going to take place in our bodies. It's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. You know how long a twinkling of an eye is? It's that space, that time, between the time the light changes and the guy behind you blows the horn. Twinkling of an eye, real fast. 7 things happen. And so it's as if Paul and the Holy Spirit heard you and heard me with this question. How can that happen? How could that be? It says, well, the answer is, it's Jesus. He created all things, and by him all things hold together, Colossians 1. And he's able to subdue all things to himself. That's the God we serve. That's the God who died on the cross, who made it possible for us to have the position that we have, and who has gifted us for the work that we are to do. So what are we going to do? Are we going to leave that? Are we going to say, well, that's nice, I'd like to go to heaven, and that's all I care about? No. No. The love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And we are here to serve that God.